As we stand, I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus Christ said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Queen and her service of us over the years. And we thank you for your reign. We thank you for your extraordinary kindness. That means if we are prepared to admit our need of Christ, we can find a home in your family and in your kingdom. Pray that you would speak to us this lunchtime and help us to see how good that is. In Jesus' name, amen.
So our reading this lunchtime is from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27, page 977 in the Church Bibles. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, Ian, thank you very much indeed for reading. Now, our subject this week and next is lust and adultery. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will know that we are studying this most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm very conscious in this particular area of sexual and relational failure that we shall be exploring a subject which for many of us will touch a raw nerve, and for some will be especially acutely painful. And whenever I speak on this subject, therefore, I always reiterate the point that every one of us is a sexual failure. There's not one person who is pure in deed or word or thought. All of us have failed. And I, for one, speak to you as a failure in this area. Now, with this in mind, I want to begin and end today by taking us right back to the beginning of the sermon and considering what Jesus is doing as he sits down to teach and preach the Sermon on the Mount. Wes took us there just now to verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. From the outset of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is introduced as divine royalty. Therefore, as Jesus sits down to teach, this is no human voice or earthly instruction. He is speaking as God's King who has come as God and as the Son of God who is God the Son. Jesus is introduced as Emmanuel, God with us, as Jesus, God saves. And so as divine royalty, the man from outside, you might say, Jesus takes his seat on the mountainside to deliver this manifesto of his kingdom. And the opening words of the sermon, there in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, encourage us to acknowledge our failure, to mourn our inadequacy, to be humbled, and to hunger and thirst for something different. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, they will be satisfied. In other words, you recognize your failure, that you're spiritually poor. That's the beginning of blessing. You mourn over your sin. That's the start point. You're humbled by your inadequacy, well, at least we've got past first base. I am of the view that in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that runs from verse 17 through to verse 48 of chapter 5, the major part of Jesus' aim is to hold up the law of God to us in order that we recognize our spiritual and moral failure. Now, in order to make sense of the Sermon on the Mount, we need at least a small insight to the prevailing culture in which it was preached. No culture could be more self-confidently self-righteous than that of the Judaism of Jesus' day, dominated as it was by the Pharisees. They had set attainable markers around God's Old Testament law. They had thereby lowered the bar of God's law and had rewritten the law to make it achievable. This sermon then, the Sermon on the Mount, was preached against the backdrop of Pharisaical self-righteousness, whereby recalibrating God's law, the Pharisees were able to say of themselves, well, we're moral and spiritual success stories. And Matthew's gospel is full of that. We'll look at some of it next week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that's not me. I'm not poor. I've really done rather well as you recalibrate the law of God. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Well, I'm not very sad about my sin. I really think I'm rather self-righteous, actually. And we come across that again and again and again in 21st century city of London. Jesus has come for those who need saving from their spiritual poverty. Oh, well, you better get down to Brixton Prison. It's certainly not us here in the city. I'm a decent bloke. I've never done anybody any harm. Now, this way of understanding the sermon fits with verse 17, which introduces this part of the sermon that we're looking at today. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, you want to know what the law is really all about? Let me show you. I've come to fulfill it. Verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees who have lowered the bar and lowered the bar and lowered the bar, you will never enter the kingdom. And then bracketing chapter 5 in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The law of God has been described by some as a mirror. I took a journey on an aeroplane the other day and made a classic schoolboy error. I can't think how I did it. I took with me an ink pen and was working away and working away at a transcript of some book or other. And I was working away at it, and an hour and a half into the journey, I suddenly thought, oh, well, I better nip off to the loo, went off to the loo and looked to myself in the mirror, and there was ink. I mean, it was really rather embarrassing. I'm surprised my next-door neighbour wasn't covered in ink as well. But, of course, you look in the mirror, you see what you're really like. And the law of God operates like that. And here Jesus is to those who have recalibrated the law. And we're really morally pretty all right. Let's have a look at the law of God. Well, we looked at anger last week and murder, and we saw that anybody who is angry in their hearts has taken the first step along the road to murder. This week, lust. Lust and the heart of adultery, and then adultery and the seriousness of judgment. Lust. Now, the point Jesus makes in verse 27 and 28 is so obvious it barely requires explanation. Where does adultery begin? Well, it actually begins with lust. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is it right then simply to say, well, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, as the former president of America once famously said? Is that right? No. Because adultery begins with lustful intent. Around 15 years ago, I walked into this building. There was a bloke sitting just in those kind of area seats over there on his own, head in his hands, in floods of tears. Must have been in his mid-40s. He'd done something the night before, fueled by considerable amounts of alcohol, that put everything he held dear back at home, his family, his marriage, his children, his reputation, everything at stake, in ruins. Where did it all begin? Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. That's where it began. Recently sat down with the CEO of a leading insurance firm. When he took over, well over 50% of the boardroom, the board members, and he reckons as many as 80% were engaged in sexual affairs with other members of the staff. Where did all that begin? Anybody who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Sex in the city? Adultery. Now, it's important we note two things at this point. First, adultery is not limited only to those already in marriage relationships. To lust after or arouse sexually another person in any way who will potentially one day be somebody else's husband or somebody else's lifelong partner is just as much a breach of my and their future marriage vows as to sleep with somebody who is already somebody else's lifelong partner. For the intimate act of sexual arousal of another is designed by God to be expressed only within the safe boundaries of a publicly recognized, permanently committed, lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. And thereby, as you lust after and engage in sexual activity with somebody who's not your wife, even if not already married, you are robbing them and somebody else. Secondly, we mustn't push Jesus' teaching beyond what he actually says in this verse. Just look at verse 28 again. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's possible to look at someone and say, he's gorgeous, or she's beautiful, without lusting after them. And I have to say, I think in the past that I've pushed these words beyond what Jesus actually said and thereby induced unnecessary guilt, and I'm sorry for that. But the point stands that adultery begins with lust, and lust begins with a look, and the look lingers, and the mind wanders, and the pulse is quickened, and adultery has begun in the heart. This, of course, renders much of what appears in our newsprint or advertising hoardings or lifestyle magazines as deliberately designed to foster adultery. This, of course, defines a considerable percentage of internet presence and usage as adulterous. This declares numerous scenes in most 15 or 18 rated movies as deliberately promoting adultery. This means that any conversation that drifts into the area of lustful discussion towards another party is encouraging adultery. Any act, verbal, visual, virtual, that leads to my personal lusting after another person to whom I'm not committed in a lifelong bond of marriage is a first step in adultery. Here then is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's holding up God's perfect standard, the mirror. How are you looking? I won't tell you how I'm looking. I know how I'm looking. I wonder how you're looking. You think, because you've never actually had intercourse with him, you pass muster on the day of judgment. Think again. You think, because you cover your women from head to toe in black as they leave the house, you pass muster on the day of judgment. Think again. Ah, says somebody, this is so 19th century. This is a move back to the pre-age of pre-60s Victorian morality. This is precisely what I'd expect of you Bible people at St. Helens. You are repressed and retentive, repressive, not progressive, and you'll be encouraging cold baths and issuing bromide in the soup on Tuesday lunchtimes next. So what I want us to do now is to pause and again think about what Jesus means when he talks about adultery. What is it that actually lies behind the seventh commandment? And why does God consider it to be sin? And as we do so, I hope you'll see how beautiful Jesus' kingdom is. It's described as a pearl of great price, as treasure hidden in a field. And I want to remind us of how beautiful what Jesus is suggesting here is. So marriage in the Bible is a God-given institution, a gift from him in creation. Marriage is designed by God as the foundation of any stable society. The faithful, committed love of one man to one woman is modeled on and is an expression of the faithful, committed love of God the Father to his people. Now, I've printed out on your song sheet there the key statement on marriage back in Genesis 2, verse 24. You can see it there. You can see that marriage is a public affair. A man is to leave his father and mother. You can see that marriage is a permanent affair. He is to hold to, or hold fast to, his wife. This is a lasting, binding agreement between two parties. And you can see that marriage is an intimate physical affair, for within the security and safety of this publicly recognized, permanently bonded union, a couple know each other in love and intimacy. And so marriage is designed to be modeled upon and to mirror the relationship for which all of us were made, a relationship with our Creator, so that in every marriage, in every household, there is a little picture of the relational love that God has for his people. It's a very precious thing, designed specially by God, so that all over the world, wherever you find a married couple, publicly recognized, permanently committed, intimately united, there's a little image of what it's like to be in relationship with God. It's a precious thing that God has put in the middle of his creation. And the intimacy and the personal exposure and the vulnerability of sexual exploration and arousal is designed for within the exclusive union of two people of opposite sex, opposite gender, who are absolutely committed to one another till death us do part. The Christians don't have a low view of sex, by the way, as if it's something dirty or something bad. Christians don't have a downer on sex. We actually understand sex far better than the tawdry pictures of sex that you have in the world out there. We have a far higher view of sex, and may I say, a far better understanding of how sex works best. This is reflected in the marriage service. God created marriage for service, so that a couple may serve him together, for safe physical pleasure. You think if all sex was within marriage, there would be no sexual disease. And marriage for children, so that children can grow up in secure and stable homes. So then, as in my mind, I lust after another party to whom I am not publicly committed, who I'm not permanently committed in lasting union till death us do part, I have begun to entertain in my mind the breach of something that God has put in the middle of his created order as a picture of his love for his people. It's not adequate to say with Freud that, quote, unexpressed emotion will never die, they're buried alive and will come forth later in uglier ways. Or with Oscar Wilde, every impulse we strangle will only poison us. No, there's something far more damaging than my own little personal ego at stake here. Nor is it fair to side with those who, since the 1960s, have pushed the teaching of John Stuart Mill to suggest that I'm free to do whatever I want so long as it's in the privacy of my own home and it doesn't hurt anybody else. Just have a glance at Stuart Mill's On Liberty and you can see where much of the thinking of post-60s generations has come from. I'll give you a quote. The only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, so long as we don't attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to obtain it. It is desirable, in short, that in things which do not primarily concern others, individuality should assert itself. I can't believe how the people of the 1960s and beyond bought the absurdity of that lie. Let me give you five areas in which lusting after somebody in your heart does damage. One, to God. It offends him. It's his institution that we're entertaining breaching. Two, to wider society. It destroys wider society. Look at a culture 3-4 generations after it gives up on biblical marriage. You will find it in the Dark Ages. Three, it is damaging to the potential partner of the person whom you lust after and then engage in adultery with. They are affronted. Then the individual after whom you lust and with whom you engage in adulterous activity is themselves damaged, because you can't join yourself intimately, emotionally, psychologically to one person and then another person and then another person and then another person without doing profound damage to that other person. And then you are damaged for the same reason. So remember the contextual backdrop against which the Sermon on the Mount is preached, that of self-righteous, self-confident, hedged about law, so that the Pharisees saying, well, I can understand why down in Brixton Prison, Or I understand that Jimmy Savile or Ched Evans or Stuart Hall or some of the kind of more sexually incontinent individuals like David Bowie or Mick Jagger or Edwina Curry or any of the other serial adulterers who hit our newspapers, I can understand why they need it. But I wonder how you mark up against the mirror of God's law. I'll tell you how. Well, I won't tell you. It's none of your business. It's between me and God. But I do not pass muster. I may not have been a Jimmy Savile or an Edwina Curry, but I do not pass muster. And nor do you. Let's read the verses again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, Jesus then goes on in verse 29 to 30 to express the necessity and reality of God's judgment. I'm not going to engage in a long defense on his teaching on hell. Suffice it to say that Jesus does believe there is a judgment day. Jesus teaches more about the day of judgment than anything else in the Gospels. And even here in the Sermon on the Mount, there, I reread it a couple of times over the last week, there are at least 10 allusions to coming judgment, when you will meet your Maker. For example, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And on and on and on. So God the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, breaks into our universe and he warns us of real, deliberate, certain judgment to come. And so he urges radical, deliberate action against our lustful intent. Now, when Jesus says in verse 29, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off, he is not entering into some early form of Sharia law or encouraging self-mutilation. Rabbis in Jesus' day frequently used techniques of deliberate overstatement in order to wake up their audience. And Jesus elsewhere says, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't have a place in my kingdom. But then he says, you must honor your father and mother to the Pharisees. And he's using deliberate overstatement to wake them up. And Jesus' point here, therefore, is not that we self-harm or mutilate ourselves, but that we take deliberate action. Do you find yourself falling again, again, and again into lust through your use of the internet? Take radical action. Move your home computer. Don't use the computer at home. It matters. Do you find your iPhone as an unavoidable source of temptation? Set up a block on all forms of media other than what you know will not deliver the thing that causes you to be tempted. Do you find that your work travel, and I bet a lot of people do, leaves you open again and again and again, and you keep falling and falling and falling? Well, there's something far more important than your job at stake here. Change job. Do you find that that invitation just to catch up over a drink after work is developing beyond what you anticipated? Don't accept it. Flee sexual immorality. Oh, we're so naive. Do you know, I had a conversation with a young couple on a Sunday evening in their 20s who said, oh, we find we're really tempted when we go on holiday together. And I said, what are your overnight arrangements when you go on holiday together? We camp. Oh, yes, how does that work? We sleep in the same tent. I gave them a piece of solid advice. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It matters. Far better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Personally, I never meet with another woman alone unless it's in a public place or a place that is open to view, apart from my wife, of course. When I was going out with Janet before I married her, we never stayed overnight alone together under the same roof. It would be madness. We must draw to a close. The culture of Jesus' day was dominated by self-righteous, morally and spiritually self-confident Judaism. The Pharisees had convinced themselves through their own revision of God's law of their own spiritual and moral superiority. Once we grasp this backdrop to Jesus' sermon, it's not at all hard to see what Jesus is doing. Every human culture seeks to develop its own set of moral standards by which it judges people either in or out. You find it all over the world. Speak to anybody who is part of the Soviet bloc. Oh, the Soviets had their own political correctness. Anybody who lived in China under Mao, oh, they had their own political correctness. France under the revolution, oh, woe betide you if you fell on the wrong side of the revolutionaries and their political correctness. Europe under the Catholics, Britain under Victoria and the Victorians, and 21st century Britain under 21st century politically correct, self-righteous, self-confident, morally proud political correctness. Oh, says the politically correct, I haven't fallen foul of the moral standards of our day. I'm no Ched Evans. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Will you come back with me then to verse 3 of chapter 5? I hope you feel poor in spirit. That's Jesus' intention. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There is one man who never fell. There is one who was tempted by Satan in every way but was without sin. There is one who came into the world to save us from God's judgment. He went to the cross, sinlessly perfect, and there he carried God's judgment at all of our human failure. His name is Jesus. But for so long as you say to yourself, I've never done anyone any harm. It was all right, it was in the privacy of my own home. Oh, I'm a pretty decent bloke. I'm afraid you don't have a leg to stand on. Let's pray together. Blessed are those who mourn. We pray, our Father, for ourselves that you cause us deep mourning over our sin. As we spend just 20 minutes looking at your perfect standards, we acknowledge our own pathetic wretchedness. And as we mourn, please enable us to flee to the Lord Jesus for comfort, knowing that he died on the cross to cleanse us. And we pray for the city around us, so arrogantly self-righteous. We pray for our culture here in Britain. And we ask, Lord, that in your kindness, you would bring us to our knees. Show us what we're really like and cause us to turn to Jesus for salvation. We ask it in his name. Amen. Right, we're ready to go. Oh, my word. Well, that... I'm just having a look to see whether we're allowed to answer some of these questions. That's all right, I think. We haven't got any young children and so forth in here. Okay, here's the first one. Why not encourage Christian women to wear the burqa? I actually thought when I first saw it, why not encourage Christian men? I don't think it works. That is a typical man-centered response to a problem of the human heart. And man-made religion, whether it's Victorian or 21st century liberal Western religion, becomes increasingly legalistic and legislative in its aim to deal with the problem of the human heart. And that's what makes Christianity different to all human philosophy and all human man-made religion. Jesus says, I've come to deal with your heart, not to give you a whole set of rules and regulations, to check bless to you if you come to me and mourn over your sin, and I can actually perform a function of washing your heart clean and giving you a fresh desire to please me, and not only that, but come to dwell within you by my Holy Spirit so that you can battle with your sin. But without that, then, yeah, more and more. And you'll notice the liberal elite, having overthrown Christianity, the secularists will increase legislation, and become increasingly brutal, even denying the very things which they hold so dear. Freedom of speech in our universities, for example. Christians are now, in some universities, no longer able to say some things because it's in breach of the liberal elite. So you'll notice that going on in a culture. Is the right-hand reference a reference to masturbation? No, I don't think it is. What does verse 48 mean, since we cannot be perfect? Great question, and surely that's the whole point. I think this makes my point, that from verse 17 through to verse 48, we have bracketed a restatement, almost a redefinition, of God's law in the Old Testament, to show you that you cannot be perfect. And this is designed to bring the self-righteous politically correct, or the self-righteous Victorian moralist, or the self-righteous Pharisee to their knees. I'm a failure. And if you think you're not a failure, then you go out there and come back next week and tell me you have not in any way, at any stage, lusted after another person. I'd love to see you. Come and talk to me about it. And I challenge you. So Christianity is radically different, you see, to any other religion, because in Christianity, not do better, try and climb the ladder up your different standards, whether it's your kosher or law keeping or your karma or whatever it is. Christianity is, in his grace, God has come down to this earth, lived a life in history that is verifiable through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has dealt with our sin. Such is his grace. Will Christians still be judged if they committed adultery? Would that mean they put Christ on the cross again? That's a very good question. May I ask you to come back next week? I'm going on, and to listen to the talk from next week if you can't make it back, when we look at adultery and divorce. But the answer is no. If you've come to Jesus mourning your sin, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness, that is the status of right before God that he gives, then he will wash you clean. So think of actually the central account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 through 9, is the account of the sinful woman. She was a notorious multiple adulteress, probably a prostitute. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. What is the difference between adultery and fornication? Well, by this definition, none. If adultery begins in the heart, then fornication begins in the heart. And it's why I say that fornication, you do get, if you want to take away that book, if you haven't got £4, take it for free, you know, have it. The little book there, the Revolutionary Sex, I talk about fornication there. But fornication in the Bible is visual, virtual, verbal. It was not virtual, obviously, in those days, but visual, verbal. Any act which encourages lust or expresses lust towards another person. We must finish. It's 10 to. I'm so sorry. I hadn't spotted. I took too long on the early questions. If you've got questions, there are one or two personal ones here, which I wasn't going to take publicly. Come and see me if you've got or talk to somebody, a Christian around your table. And if you've got a more personal question, do that. May I lead us in prayer now, and then we'll go. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Guard us, we pray, from this spiritual and moral arrogance that we see all around us that says, I've never done anyone any harm. We confess, Almighty God, that we've not only harmed ourselves, but others. And more importantly than anything else, we've offended you. Help us to run to Jesus and to receive from him the forgiveness that he alone can offer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.